review. We started last week and we got your notebook. Thank you. I'm kind of follow your outline. Exactly what we went over last week.
And for tonight, and then we'll have a preview of what we'll be doing next week and the following week. We started last week with an introduction that said, what is systematic theology? And then remember we broke that into two parts. First of all, what does the word theology mean? We found out it was made up of two words in Greek, theos, meaning God, and logos, meaning teaching. So theology is teaching about God. The word systematic we put on the front of it, which means systematic or organized study about God. And by systematic, we mean all the teaching about God in the Bible that is collected and combined and put together in an orderly way. Then we came up with a definition of what we'll be studying in the following weeks. Systematic theology or doctrine is the study under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God's character and God's relationship to the universe as set forth in the Bible. Again, once more, if you did not get that last week, what we're studying is this. Theology is the study, comma, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, comma, of God's character and God's relationship to all creation as set forth in the Bible. That is what we are studying. Now, why? And that was the second thing we took up last Tuesday evening. Why is it important? And remember, there were four reasons. Number one, the only alternative to the doctrines of God's Word is human opinion. The only alternative to the doctrines of God's Word is human opinion. So we have to make a choice. It is either the Word of God and its teaching, or we're going to have to be out there in the sea of human opinion and what men think. Then the second reason why it is important is because it gives balance in the believer's life. Nothing like seeing the total picture of what all of the Word of God says to keep us from going off the deep end on one particular subject. And many believers will do that. They'll go off the deep end on a subject that is very true, but it's only one part of the Word of God. And the purpose of doctrinal study is to give balance so we get the total picture, not just part. The third reason why doctrine is important is because it honors God's revelation in the correct way. The reason for that is very simple. It looks at the total of God's Word, not just part of it. Remember, we talked last week about the individual who spent 4 years leading believers in a very careful study of the book of Philemon, and in that amount of time, he'd only done about 6 verses. Very thorough, but also very imbalanced, because you'd be somewhere in the second millennium before you'd get out of the book of, Hebrews, and you still wouldn't have studied Romans. So the point of this is to look at the total part of God's Word to see the whole picture. Then the fourth reason is because the Word of God is able to do two things. Number one, make us wise to salvation. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, where Paul talks to Timothy, talks about the Scriptures that are able to make him wise to salvation. Then the second thing it is able to do is it able to make us grow in salvation. 1 Peter 2, 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Then we started, after that introduction, with the first category of doctrine that we're going to study, which is the doctrine of God. And what this takes in is simply a study of God's character. Not what He does, but who is He? And that has to it 5 parts. Part 1 we looked at last week, God's existence. And under God's existence, you ought to have 3 things. Number 1, the scriptural proofs for God's existence. And remember, that is filled in real quickly. Scriptural proofs of the existence of God, you ought to have, there are none. The Bible does not attempt to prove that God exists. It assumes it. Genesis 1:1, the third word, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And it doesn't stop to say, now, if you don't think there is a God, let's take some time and prove it to you. The Bible does not try to prove that God exists. It assumes it. Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, those that come to God must believe that He is, or that He exists. And you would think that since that's so important, it would then stop and say, since you've got to believe that he is, let's stop and try to prove it to you. But it doesn't do that. It does not try to prove, it assumes. So under the scripture proof, we then picked up the rational proof that God exists. And we looked at three of them with big long words, but really fairly simple ideas. One was the cosmological argument. That simply means that there must be a big cause behind everything. If you, in the night, hear a glass fall off of the kitchen table onto the floor, you do assume, don't you, that something caused it. The first thought might be someone is in the house. Why did you assume someone is in the house? Because glasses don't jump off tables. And the glass fell on the floor. There must be a cause, and it's likely that the cause was somebody's in the house and they knocked it off. Or another cause could be, maybe there was a vibration or something that caused that to happen. But you always look for a cause. And this is just the argument that says this, and it's not found in the Bible, it's just a logical one, that says there's a piano. Do you suppose there's a piano maker? Quite possible there is, because pianos just don't pop into existence without a cause. All right, you see a whole universe, trees, flowers, ground, dirt, gardens, tomatoes. Do you suppose there's a cause behind all that? And the cause is argued that it must be God. That's called cosmological argument. The second kind was the teleological argument. And teleos simply means there's a purpose or direction toward things or design with things. And that simply says that when you observe design in something, there must be a designer, mustn't there? For example, you're walking out in the forest and you come up on a little area that's been cleared and you see trees have been cut down. And then you notice that under the brush, there's an outline of a foundation. And you begin to conclude something. Somebody has been here and put things in order. Concrete blocks don't just assemble themselves in a square like that. Somebody has been here that had in mind a certain design. And so you begin to look around, you dig through the brush, and pretty soon underneath it you find beams extended from one end of those blocks to the other in a nice logical order. Therefore, you conclude that somebody was here, and the somebody that was here had a plan. They did something. They put something together. All right, they say this, look outside. And when you look outside, there's springtime, there's summer. You put a seed in the ground, it grows. Tomato seeds bring tomatoes, always. And therefore, you notice, if you take it apart, the leaves, that there's order, there's symmetry to them, therefore you conclude something. I wonder if that just happened. There must be a designer because there's design. And some people will then relate to Hebrews 3:4, where it says that every house that is built by some man, and the one that made all things is God. And that's an argument. There's a house, there must be a maker. Then the third one, which gets a little bit foggy, is the one that they'll often use. Now again, these are not found in the Bible. These are just logical arguments that are supposed to prove that God exists. Remember, there are none in the Bible, however. And that is what they call a moral argument. Is that everybody has on the inside a big ought. Where did you get that ought, that feeling that you got a responsibility? And no matter where you go, people have that sense of oughtness. Where'd that come from? There must be a number one ought that brings it about. And that's called a moral argument. Then there's an ontological, but it's kind of funny, so we're not going to talk about it at all. So there, under the existence of God, were the three things we should have. Two things we should have. The fourth thing we picked up was the scriptural definition of God, and by that you also ought to have a blank there too. There is no scriptural definition of God. The reason for that shouldn't be too hard to see. When you define, you limit. And you can't do that to God. Consequently, there can't be a definition of God because God knows no limits. And that was the end of our study last Tuesday evening. Now tonight, we want to pick up with the next two areas of the doctrine of God. And number one under that will be his knowability. Now, if you're here last week, that will be big B, his knowability. A was his existence. B, his knowability. And that's what we'll be studying tonight, and we'll have some concepts underneath that doctrine. Then second, and this will be, we'll get to part of this tonight, is if he is knowable, how can we know him? His revelation. And those first three things really add up to something really exciting. God exists. God can be known. And God has made himself known to us. And therefore, all we have to do is begin to observe and find out things about him. And then, in the following weeks, We'll have the last two categories about the doctrine of God, his names. We'll start that next week. We'll have to spend probably two times on his names. And then last of all, his attributes. Or what makes God God, or what is God like? So then, the major doctrine of God, five categories. His existence we've already covered. Tonight, his knowability and his revelation. The next time we start on his names. So I said from your outline last week, A, God exists, and now B, his knowability. And the first point under that would be number one, God is incomprehensible. God is incomprehensible. Now the number two of that will be, and don't put it down yet, but we want to keep them side by side. God is incomprehensible, but God is knowable. God is incomprehensible, but knowable. And in one sense, you can also say that of human beings. Do you know your wife? Yes. Do you completely comprehend her?
Of course not.
Do you ever completely comprehend another individual? Never. And therefore, one basic thing about God that is very important is God is incomprehensible. Now, let's study that category with passages. Psalm 139, verse 6. God is incomprehensible. Psalm 139 and verse 6. Verse 5 gives a little bit of the context. David says, Thou, speaking of the Lord, hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Too wonderful is a translation of an adjective in Hebrew. And the adjective is one that means to be incomprehensible. And the second thing about that adjective, it is put first in the Hebrew, giving an emphasis. So it's saying, such knowledge, grasp of God, is incomprehensible for me. Now what's he saying? I know something about God, but I can't comprehend it all. God is incomprehensible. Then the last part of verse 6, it is high. And the word high, Hebrew term saga, is a word that does mean to be high. However, it always has this use. It is something that is high in the sense of you don't have access to it. It's inaccessibly high. So that verse 6 says, it is inaccessibly high. I cannot attain to it. Now, what's he talking about? Yes, I know something about God, but I want to say something about him. God is incomprehensible. Put down our B here. God's knowability, and then under that, he is incomprehensible. And by the way, this is something that is very important and very lacking today. Do you really get the sense among believers that God is really unbelievably great? That's a note that's missed today. Many people have got him almost bottled. So that here he is in a bottle. And you uncork it, and that's God, and that's all there is to be known about God. And that's missing a very important fact, that God is so unbelievably, fantastically great. And if we haven't got that sense, then here's a doctrine that will really correct that. And that is the fact that God is such a great being, he is incomprehensible. First passage, Psalm 139 and verse 6. Job 11:7 gives us a hypothetical question. It says, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? And the unto perfection is an expression in Hebrew that means the utmost limit. Can you find out the Almighty to his utmost limit? What's he talking about? The incomprehensibility of God. God is so tremendously great, majestic, that he cannot be known fully. He is incomprehensible, and that's the statement of verse 7. Now notice verse 7 does not say you can't know God. It says you can know and know and know, and then still there is more to know and know and know, and then there is still more to know and know and know and know. What's this? The idea is the incomprehensibility of God. Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy 29, 29. Deuteronomy 29, 29 also points out that there's a lot to comprehend that we as men will never comprehend. Verse 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. In other words, there are certain things that only God knows. And certainly part of those would be His own character, His own holiness, His own righteousness. And He calls those things secret. They're the things that we cannot grasp. What ought we to be concerned with? Well, the latter part of verse 29, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. So he's simply pointing out in this passage that there are things that are secret that God knows, incomprehensible to man. What ought we to center our attention? Our attention ought to be centered on the revealed things. Now, verse 29, we ought to say this. Sometimes verse 29 is used as a cop-out. Someone will be studying a passage and just can't figure out what it means. And then they'll cop out by quoting Deuteronomy 29. Well, I guess I'll forget Romans 6. The secret things belong to the Lord. Well, Romans 6 is not part of the secret things. It's part of the revealed things. So when we don't see what's in the revealed word, you don't use Deuteronomy 29 and say it's a secret known unto God. It's a secret probably because we're not studying it. We're studying the revealed things of God in the Scripture. Romans 11, 33. The same concept in the New Testament. God is so great, He is incomprehensible. Romans 11, 33. It says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and His, or God's, ways, past finding out. As finding out, literally, the Greek word says, that cannot be tracked out or traced out. What's he saying? God is incomprehensible. He is so unbelievably great that we can see some things about Him, but we can't see everything about God. Really, when you begin to see this idea of God's greatness and incomprehensibility, and someone says, do you know God? And you almost hesitate to say, well, you almost have to say, no, I know a little about God, but I do not really know God. Why? Because He's incomprehensible. And His ways can never be tracked out. Now, doesn't this make God just a little bit bigger than someone, you know, has an experience, and they almost had an accident on the road, and they said, well, the man upstairs was with me. Isn't that a fantastic conception of God? You know, he's a God that's a little bit bigger. You know, He's 6 inches taller than all of us. Oh, no, nothing like that. God is so tall, He is incomprehensible in His character, and that's very basic and very, very important. That means we can think and study and think and continue, and I really feel that even after we leave this life and are in the presence of the Lord, we still, in eternity, will be still learning about the God that we love and serve forever. 1 Timothy 6, 16. 1 Timothy 6, 16. First Timothy 6:16. Verse 16, speaking of God, says, who only hath immortality, or deathlessness, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach to. Now, in what sense? What do you mean we can't approach God? Doesn't John 14:6 say He's the way, the truth, and the life? No man comes to the Father but by me. Can't we come to God through Christ? Of course. Well, in what sense is he unapproachable? Well, notice it says, whom no man hath seen nor can see. What's he talking about? God is so unbelievably great in His character that He dwells in a sphere and a light that nobody can approach to. And He's not saying we don't have fellowship with Him. He's not saying we don't have union with Him. He's simply saying, don't forget something. God is so majestic and great that in one sense, we will never know all there is to know about God. What does the net feeling this leave you with? Respect? Awe? You know what that's called? Worship. Worship is not the organ playing. Worship is grasping basic doctrine. God is so incomprehensibly great. And we see His love a little bit. His righteousness in part. His justice we see in part. But think how unbelievably great He is. And sometimes we think, well, when He gave His Son, we see His love. And isn't that wonderful? That's wonderful, but only part. So you see, there's a long, long way to go in terms of knowledge of God. 1 Corinthians 2:11-12. Verse 11 begins with an illustration and something that we can understand real easily. Verse 11 says, "What man knows the things of," and our King James puts "a man," the Greek text has the word "the" there. "What man knows the things of the individual man except the spirit of that individual man which is in him?" So that what he's saying is this. Here is an individual sitting on the front row tonight. Now, what person knows what's going on in his head? Now, you might take a guess, and you might take a guess and you might hit it, but it would be purely a guess and purely happenstance. As a matter of fact, if we just, here's Pat that's sitting down there, what's he thinking? I know his wife's saying nothing, but what's in his mind? Or I'll be an example. I have something definite in my mind. What do you think it is? What? No. It's there. What? All of us wrong. It was a very simple thing. I just went through my social security number, 488-389-889. Why didn't you know that? Because I can have private thoughts, and you may guess, but nobody can read my mind. The only one that can read my mind is me. Now, how can you know I was thinking my social security number? Because I chose to tell you. Now, that's what essentially 1 Corinthians 2 is talking about. Nobody knows what's in the mind of God except God. And if God doesn't choose to tell, we'll never know. That's why we ought to be thankful for the written revelation. He's chosen to tell large bits of information about himself, but there's still much more. So verse 11, little illustration just from ordinary life. What man knows what's in the individual man's mind except the spirit of the individual man that's in him? Even so, same thing applies vertically to God. The things of God knows no man except the Spirit of God. Who knows God? God. I was going to point out that God has chosen by His Spirit to give Him to us so that we might know the things that He has chosen to give to us. But in the purest sense, what's He saying? The only person that comprehends God is God. 13:12 of the same book. 13:12. The concept of God's incomprehensibility is expressed in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, in an illustration form. Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror darkly." Can we see anything now? Sure we can. But he's comparing it to what there is to be known, and what can be known and will be known in the future. "For now, we see in a mirror, darkly." That darkly is a translation of a word you recognize immediately. Enigma in English, and it simply meant a riddle in a literal sense. In this passage, the idea would be it's an indistinct image in the mirror. "For now, we see in a mirror, indistinct image. We see, but it's indistinct. But then, face to face." So what's he emphasizing? That there is much that is not known. So that, I think that's probably enough passages there. We've got one basic concept about the knowability of God. And we mentioned in announcing this little section, can God be known? No. Can God be known? Yes. Both answers are correct. Can he be known? No. In the sense that he's incomprehensible. And that ought to show us that we've got a long, long way to go to grasp God. Now, the second thing. If he's incomprehensible, why is he incomprehensible? And there are two reasons. If he is incomprehensible, then why? If we cannot put him in a bottle, why can't we put him in a bottle? First of all, because of his character. He's infinite. And you don't put the infinite in a bottle. The infinite doesn't know any limitation. Why is he incomprehensible? Because he's infinite. God's character. There's another reason why he's incomprehensible. First one being God's character, the second one, our character. And we could say we are finite or limited, but we're worse off than being finite. We're also sinners for the first one. 1 Kings 8:27. 1 Kings 8:27 explains why God is incomprehensible. from the standpoint of his character. 1 Kings 8:27. The context is the erection of Solomon's temple, and God is going to dwell in Solomon's temple. And Solomon has a doctrinal thought. God is going to come down and dwell in the temple. And the doctrinal thought he has is, wait a minute. Since when can you put God in a building? You can't put walls about him. Why can't you? Well, Solomon says the God I know is infinite and cannot be put within walls. So that in verse 27, he says, will God indeed dwell on the earth? And then the thought strikes him. Why, he's incomprehensible. And what's he say? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, or contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. So he's simply saying, in gratefulness, God is present. But can you contain God? God is incomprehensible, and he cannot, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Then in what sense can this little thing contain him, this mind of ours? In no sense of the word. We get a grasp of who God is. But he's incomprehensibly great. It's also a lot like a person who studies astronomy and says, I'm studying the stars. That's really not accurate, are you? Is it? Because what are you really studying? A segment of the stars. You go out tonight and you look up and say, I'm studying stars. That's true. Teeny slice. You say, well, I'd like to make it bigger. Okay, get a telescope. And you get a telescope, and now you're really studying the stars, aren't you? Sure. A little teeny slice. All right. If we will never be able to even understand God's universe, if we can't understand what he has created, how will we ever boil down to human minds who he really is? And that's the greatness and the incomprehensibility of God. God is infinite. All right, the second thing, our character, 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. First Corinthians 2:14 points out that our sinfulness is a barrier to knowing God. Verse 14 is talking primarily of an unbeliever, but the application of knowing God fully applies to believers also, because we are also sinners. Verse 14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are understood by the Spirit. And so he's simply emphasizing that because of man's character, he does not comprehend God. All right. Our second proposition, then, under God's knowability is, God is knowable. He's incomprehensible, but he is knowable. We cannot know him to perfection, but we can know God. All right, about half a dozen passages. 1 Chronicles 28:9. 1 Chronicles 28:9. God is knowable. Incidentally, in terms of getting a systematic and orderly understanding of the basic doctrines of the Word, let me just give a little breathing comment in here that I'm really thankful for the amount of you that responded, and I hope more will, because this is so vital. Some of your parents, our parents, I want you to think of it in terms of your youngsters. David, my David is in the 10th grade now. No, 10th grade. He is in the 8th grade. 8th grade now. And we were just talking this evening that he will be here throughout the summer with his Bible and notebook, because he isn't going to be around that long. And like Betty said, you know, this just might be, I don't mean he's going to die, I mean to be around us that long, you know. High school goes real fast. This could just very well be, and it'll probably take a couple of years to cover these things, this could very well be the only chance he'll ever get before leaving us to get a systematic understanding of the doctrines of God's Word. And so many parents come out. They're 16 or 17. We can't do anything with them. What are we going to do? Well, if they've been exposed consistently, I don't mean to hit and miss, and I'm not talking about Sunday school pens. and just a verse here and a verse there. I mean, seeing the picture, being able to put it together, knowing the doctrine of God, He exists, He's knowable, and so forth down the line. Those are very, very basic things, and consequently, I'd suggest, you know, if you've got some in that age, just think how long they're going to be around. They go through life awful quick to their own. And if we haven't communicated the God's Word or gotten it to them in 1 week, one evening per week is just minimum. Won't hurt them at all. So handcuff them with Bible and notebook and bring them, and then unhandcuff them with their hands so they can take notes, and then handcuff them to the chairs. No, really, I don't mean that. Some of the kids learn quicker and better than we are adults because we're so stubborn. 1 Chronicles 20:8-9. We have to unlearn a lot that they have not have to unlearn. Oh, by the way, they got a systematic presentation of man's viewpoint of life today. Did you know it? That place called school? Where does it get counterbalanced? Okay, 1 Corinthians 28:9. And thou, Solomon, my son, and notice this is imperative, know thou the God of thy father. Now, God's not playing games. He's going on the premise that He's knowable. And Solomon, I order you to know Me. So we're going to have to say that though He's incomprehensible, He's also knowable. Psalm 76:1. Psalm 76:1. You're all under the concept that God is definitely knowable. First Chronicles, Solomon is ordered to know Him. In Psalm 76:1, in Judah is God known. So notice he's stating a reality. That among Judah, to whom God had given His revelation, what had happened? God is known. 2 Timothy 1:12. For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed. So what's Paul asserting? He's asserting that he has a knowledge of God. 2 Peter 3:18. 2 Peter 3:18. Not only is he knowable, but we are ordered to know him. There's no option about it. If we remain ignorant of God and do not know Him, it is clearly sin because it's disobedience to what He's ordered. 2 Peter 3:18 says to believers, grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So is He not only knowable, but we are commanded to know Him. Colossians 1:9-10. Paul's prayer in verse 9 says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and understanding, spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, knowing God is possible. John 17:3. John 17:3, which says, and this is life eternal, that they might know Thee. Is knowledge of God possible? Yes, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God. Can the true God be known? The answer here is emphatically yes. And it's in the passage that it's the express will of Jesus Christ that God is known. That they might know Thee and the only true God, know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. God is knowable. Now, just for a breather. Remember we said one of the benefits of systematic study of doctrine is balance. Ask the average believer, do you know God? Yes, I know God. Is that altogether true? Not altogether. It's true, yes, you know God, but you've forgotten something. He's also incomprehensible. And notice that you can have, you've got balance, you see. God can be known, but there's lots to know about God. And I'm afraid, because number one is often not balanced with number two. You've got lots of believers that said, yes, I met the Lord 25 years ago, and I know God. And therefore, they've turned off because they haven't grasped something. You thought he fit in the bottle, didn't you? You know God. You met him 25 years ago. Well, you've forgotten something. He's incomprehensible. And therefore, this means let's get moving and learn and learn and grasp and grow and grow and grow so that we have not, you know, a staid Christian, but one who is moving and growing because he grasps the incomprehensibility of God. Okay, third category now. His knowability. And now the next thing, and it's as far as we'll be able to go tonight, is see if he can be known, how. And that is his revelation. Back to our 1 Corinthians 2, remember that no man knows what's in the mind of a man unless he chooses to reveal it. All right, God exists. God has characteristics. And only God knows God. God has chosen to say, I'd like for you to know me. And therefore, I'm going to make a revelation of myself. And God has made his revelation of two types. There are two types of revelation, and we'll look at the key passage. Back in the book of Psalms, it talks about both. Two types. The first one is called general revelation. Sometimes natural. Either one, general or natural revelation. The second is called special revelation. Sometimes it gets called redemptive revelation, but let's just stick with the general and special. General and special revelation. Now, what is each? General revelation is this. General revelation is facts about God observed from his creation. Facts about God observed from his creation. Special is facts about God observed from Scripture. Special is facts about God observed from Scripture. Now, if you grasp that, then all of a sudden something becomes apparent. Is when we announced several weeks ago that we were going to study theology, lots of people, I think, just kind of passed out. And I can understand why, because many times you identify theology with some kind of philosophical system, and I think you see the approach we're making to it. Theology is the teaching about God derived from the Scripture. When you see this, if God's teaching about God is found from facts observed from creation, and facts observed from Scripture, you ever stop to think that there is no field in the world except theology? You say, wait a minute, I'm taking biology. You are. What are you studying? You're studying part of God's creation. That's why years ago, and it's not called this anymore, years ago, theology was called the queen of the sciences. And the reason for that is simply because if you study the earth, God made it. You're studying God's general revelation. So that if you study man and his characteristics, you're studying God's general revelation. So there is no field except theology, no matter where you want to go. You've got to do it. It's just a matter of whether we're fouled up on it, whether we understand it clearly or not. All right, the key passage. Psalm 19. And verses 1 through 9. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 9. And it breaks into two parts. First part is God's general revelation. In verses 1 through 6. And then we'll have underneath that five things about general revelation spelled out in those six verses. Then B will be God's special revelation, which will be found in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare, participle in Hebrew, continuous action, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Now where, in verse 1, are you learning about the glory of God? The heavens, the stars, outside, you look up, and what are they telling? They're telling something about the glory of God, general revelation. And the firmament shows His handiwork, or hand work. Now throughout these verses, each verse will give a very definite thing about general revelation. Notice in verse 1, it does not say, the scripture declares the glory of God. That's true. But he's not talking, that would be talking about special revelation. He's talking about just nature itself. The first thing that nature teaches, or the first thing that general revelation teaches that we ought to notice is this. Number one, general, I'll just put GR up here, you know what it is. General revelation is, number one, specific. General revelation is specific. Now that's in verse 1. What do you mean by specific hand work? Now you could read verse 19 and 1 and miss that by saying the heavens declare a glorious thing. But the revelation is more specific. It doesn't reveal just a glorious thing. It reveals that God is glorious. And it could go ahead and say the firmament shows meticulous design and purpose. But it does not say that. It says it shows His meticulous design and purpose. So the witness is very specific, saying this, that the heavens don't just show glory, they show God's glory. Now just to show how pagan we are, and I may do it before the night gets over, you go out and you walk outside and you look up to the heavens and say, isn't, and get this pronoun, it, a beautiful night. Is that what general revelation is supposed to teach, that it is a beautiful night? What does verse 1 say? Verse 1 says it is specific and pointing to God's glory. You go outside and you don't say, it is a beautiful night. You go out and say, isn't God beautiful? That's the message we're supposed to get from the stars, that God is the author of this. And a man goes outside and says, look at that design and that handwork. Isn't that beautiful? There must be, and get this, a supreme being. You know, anything but say God. And the purpose of general revelation is very specific, and that is to point to God. So there, it is not, it is a beautiful night, it is God's beautiful night. Or someone goes out and says, look what Mother Nature has done. And like the little kiddies in school, you know, there's the frost on the window, and look what Mother Nature has done. Look at the little intricate design. And what's all that? It's just a way of avoiding the real message that the frost on the window says. This is God and a revelation of His own character and greatness. All right, the second thing that is involved is that this general revelation is not only specific, it never quits. It's incessant. Incessant. Verse 2. Day after day pours out speech, and night after night shows knowledge. Notice the expression, day after day, night after night. It never stops. Paul puts it a different way in Romans. He says, the invisible things about God, ever since the creation of the world, how long it's been around, ever since the world has been created, and God made it, what's it been doing? Night and day and night and day and century after century, it's been pouring out speech, verse 2, and the speech that it pours out century after century is revelation about God. It's incessant. Third, verse 3, general revelation is inaudible. It doesn't use nouns and verbs and adjectives and language, and it doesn't have vocal cords. It's got a message, but it's not a written message. Verse 3, well, our translators have done that. It's really confused, the verse. If you've got King James, it says, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Remember, whenever you've got italics, that means it's not in the original. So whenever you've got words in italics, read the verse without them. And if it's a different meaning, then those words should be omitted. And When you omit them, you see what it's saying. Verse 3. No speech, no language, their voice is not heard. What's he saying? There's a revelation, but it's not audible in verse 3. Now that'll all come into contrast to God's special revelation, and God's special revelation is found in writing, and it can be studied in a human language. Verse 4, it's specific, it points to God, it's incessant, day after day, night after night, it's inaudible, not in grammar. And number four in verse four, the fourth thing is this general revelation is universal. Nobody misses it. Verse 4. Their line, word of Hebrew for measuring line, their measuring line has gone out through all the earth. Notice emphasizing the universality of this. And their words to the end of the world, in them that is in the heavens, he has set a tabernacle for the sun. Universal. Everybody has exposure to God's general revelation. Now that ought to immediately point out something to us. When someone says, what about the person that has no light from God? Is that true? No way. There is no such being that does not have light from God. Now, Paul will wind that up into a powerful argument called the Book of Romans, when in chapter 1 he wants to put everybody in the same class of being all the world guilty before God. He's going to relate us to general revelation. And he says, you've got light. And that light is general revelation in Romans chapter 1. This is the whole doctrine that he uses to prove that all men are guilty before God. It's universal. Now, the fifth thing about it is in the fifth and sixth verses, is that general revelation is dramatic, or obvious, if I like that better. Verse 5 says, this general revelation is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And what would be the point? Why would he liken to a bridegroom coming forth? How can you miss him? You know, you miss a bride at a wedding? See 300 people sitting there, which one's the bride? Or her appearance, her dress, everything about her. It sticks out. You can pick out the groom. If you've had enough, I can always pick out, I know the characteristics. And all you have to do is shake hands and feel the warmth of the palm, and you know that's the groom. So the idea is this general revelation is like a bridegroom coming out. It's obvious. And then the other thing is like a strong man to run a race. You don't have a whole lot of trouble at a track meet picking out the runner. You know, you can tell by lots of characteristics that obviously this person is not going to be too good in the 100-yard dash for obvious reasons. And this person, you see the build, the shape, and the chest, and so forth, and you see that is the runner. He's saying, that's the way this general revelation is. It is dramatic, and it certainly is. Anybody who studied any area of general revelation, biology, science, you're awed at the way we understand little bits about this, but the way God has set up a universe that is unbelievably profound in so many ways. And this is what he's saying. It's a specific revelation that points to God. It never stops. Doesn't use any words. It's universal, and it is also very dramatic. Now notice in verse 7 you have a shift. And in verse 7 he now begins to focus on God's special revelation. You'd think that all of this up to this point is good enough. It's not good enough. There's something much better. Verse 7, the law of the Lord. Now, we're going to reserve verses 7, 8, and 9 for later. The reason is we're going to come, after we finish the doctrine of God, to the doctrine of the Bible. And under that, we'll be talking about special revelation, and we want to deal with these passages in detail, but just a little bit. In verses 7, 8, and 9, he does three things. Number one, he gives six titles for special revelation. Then he gives six attributes of special revelation, and then he gives five effects of it. Reading in verse 7, the law, that's a title, of the Lord is perfect, and it means something that has no flaw in it. It lacks everything that is needed. Can you compare that back to general revelation? General revelation says a lot, but he's simply saying, my law gives you everything that is needed. So notice there's incompleteness in it, but completeness in the Word. And it does something. Converts the soul. Does general revelation convert the soul? No, it just points out there's a God. And then he says, so you see the pattern in verse 7. A title, the law. An attribute, perfect. An effect, converting. And then next, the testimony, that's a title, of the Lord is sure. And that's a description of it. And then it has results, making wise the simple. Verse 8, the statutes, that's a title of the Lord, are right. That's an attribute. Rejoicing the heart, that's an effect. So you could put up a chart, six attributes, six titles, six attributes, and five effects will follow in that context of the special revelation of God. Now, let's take a minute, after we've gotten through with the key passage, and make some comparisons and contrasts between general revelation and special. And for that, you'll need to make a little chart like that, and you'll need seven columns. And we'll look at general revelation and special revelation and compare and contrast them seven ways. Column number one. Where is general revelation? In creation. Where is special revelation? The Bible. Scripture. Column two. To whom is general revelation given? And to whom is special revelation given? General revelation to whom? All men as men. All men as men. Remember we said that special revelation is sometimes called redemptive? Because to whom is it addressed? All men as sinners. All men as sinners. Column three. What power does each one have? The power of general revelation is to point to God's works. General revelation points to God's works. That's the power it has. When you look at stars, it's pointing to God's works. What power does special revelation have? Points to God's salvation. By the way, the fellow that says, you know, rather than Bible study, I'd just rather work in the garden among God's creation. See what he's missing? Salvation. Fourth column, the scope of general revelation, the universe. It's universal in scope. Universal. The Word of God, limited. It is for all, but it's decimation, the dissemination is limited, and of course its address is primarily, in fact, exclusively to believers, so that makes it that way. Column 5, function. What function does general revelation have? What's it supposed to do? And what function does special revelation have? What's it supposed to do? The function of general revelation is to condemn and prove condemnation. That's the way it's used in Romans. And it does condemn. Just take a minute to see what I mean by that. God made a tree, and God made a river, and God made a mountain. Typically, men look at the tree and worship God. Or look at the mountain and worship God. Or look at the river and worship God. No. What typically have they done? The brilliant Greeks looked at the mountain and worshiped the mountain. Looked at the tree and worshiped the tree. How does Paul put it? He says, because of man's response to general revelation, we can say this. They have served the creature more than the creator. And so what does man do? He shows that he's sinful for the simple fact that he looks at God's works and he worships the works and omits God. And Paul uses that the way in the book of Romans to show that there must be something wrong with man. What can special revelation do to save? Now, column 6, look at each one of them from the standpoint of duration. General is temporary. Special, the Word of God is permanent. And let's put a passage with that. General revelation is temporary. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse by the way, one other thing that getting this doctrine down in an orderly way will do for you is that when you read through a passage, I would say it will double your perception of what's in the passage. Because from what you've learned tonight, what category does verse 10 of Hebrews 1 fit in doctrinally? What's he talking about? Can you put it in a... Is it in the same box as Psalm 19, 1-6? Verse 10 says, And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. What's he talking about? General revelation. Now, how will that help you in Bible study? You know what general revelation is, don't you? It's the facts we can know about God from nature. Psalm 19, 1-6 talks about it. Hebrews 1:10 talks about it. Now, if you got that in your mind, do you think there might be other passages that'll fit in that same category? Now, what's happening to you upstairs? You're getting it all put together. And getting it put together is what makes it possible for a believer to function. Instead of just having everything all scattered, you're putting it together, it's in order, it fits, and the Bible is tremendously accurate and orderly once we begin to see the patterns that are in it. But without those patterns, someone who's never heard of general revelation, he wouldn't know where to put this verse. You know what general revelation was? Never heard of that. And consequently, he can't read as well as someone who can get those categories down and you can put the verse in there and see what the passage is talking about. So verse 10, Thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of your hands. They, and again he's talking about general revelation in nature, they shall perish, but you remain. And they all shall become old like a garment, and as a vesture shall be, thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So what about this general revelation? It's wonderful. It does point to God's works. It is for all men. And it does point that there is a God up there, but it is temporary. What about special revelation? It's permanent. Now, let's see. What special revelation? The facts we can know about God from His written word or the Scriptures. Can someone possibly give me any verse that you might have studied or section of verses that you might have heard in the last few 10 days or so that might fall in the category of special revelation, permanent? Okay, someone was here Sunday morning. Wonderful. 1 Peter, who quotes Psalm 40. Look at 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, 23. That's very good. He remembered what was said Sunday morning, and he was on the first row and also asleep, so that's good. First Peter 1, 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Proof, quote, Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. Verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So that, if you're studying biology, study fast, because it will pass. If you're engaged in study of the special revelation, give more time to it because it will stick. It is permanent. Seventh column, results. General revelation makes man responsible to God. Special revelation makes man wise to salvation. We'll put a passage with each. What does it do? It makes us responsible. We can't say we don't have light. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. General revelation makes responsible to God. Verse 19 says, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For the invisible things of Him, or a little paraphrase to get the meaning, the things you cannot see about God, one of the obvious characteristics of God is He's invisible. So the invisible things about God, ever since the creation of the world, are clearly seen. Now, how do we clearly see invisible things? How do you clearly see the invisible? By means of the visible things that the invisible God has created. So He says they are being understood, how? By the things that are made. things that are made, what doctrinal category would you put that in? General revelation. It's in good, we know three verses now. Psalm 19, 1 through 6 does it. Hebrews 1, 10 and 11 and 12 does it. And Romans 1, 19 and 20 does it. And lots of others do. Can you see how in reading a book you begin to see patterns? Remember the first night we talked about what Paul said over in the book of Romans? He said, remember not the doctrine that I've taught to you, but the pattern of doctrine which I taught to you. Things fit. And that's the object of this study on Tuesday evening. Okay, back again. Being understood by the things that are made, that is general revelation. Even his eternal power and divinity. And what is the result of general revelation? So that they are saved. No, it does not have saving power. What kind of power does it have? It has the result of saying so that they are without excuse. What does general revelation do? It makes responsible to God and says that every man stands guilty before God on the basis of your response to general revelation. Nobody can say, I've got an excuse. By the time he gets to chapter 3, he'll be moving so hard on that, he'll be able to say, the whole world stands guilty before God. And not a tongue can say, we have an excuse. All right? The special makes wise to salvation. And that is 2 Timothy 3:15. Let me quote it. Well, let's look at it in closing. 2 Timothy 3:15. 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul says to Timothy, and that from a child that has known the Holy Scriptures. Holy Scriptures, what is that? Put that in any category? Special revelation. I'm not talking about general like back in Romans, but special. That from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, and notice their attributes. They are able to make you wise to salvation. General revelation leaves you without excuse. Special revelation makes wise to salvation. All right, that completes then down through God's revelation. And now a little preview of what we'll be doing next Tuesday evening. Next Tuesday, we will start with the fourth area, which will be, I believe, D in our outline. And just watch this. Don't copy it down because we want to fill the details in. God's names. And we will look at several things. Number one, the source of God's names. Now, the reason for putting the source of it in there is important. Where did you get your name? Your parents, in most cases, gave it to you. I don't know of anybody, or haven't heard of anybody, though I'm sure it may be the case, that named themselves. I didn't choose the name Chester. That was bequeathed to me. That was given to me by my parents. I wasn't consulted about it. Your name, whether you like it or not, it was given to you. It was the name that someone else put on you. Now, when you relate this to the Bible, when we talk about the source of the names of God, we don't mean the names that man gives him, but the names that he gave himself. And that is very important because he gave himself the names that tell about himself. Man's names that he gives to God are hilarious. Like, do you believe in a supreme being? You turn to the passage in the scripture where God says, I am the great supreme being. God never gives himself a name like that. God gives himself his own names, and man has some names, so we're not going to be studying on the names of God, you know, supreme being. That's man's name for God, but that's not, we're going to be looking at the ones that he gave for himself. So we'll need to look at the source of the names. Is God himself. Then second, we'll put the names of God into categories. And let me make a general statement about this whole area of God's names. God's names are all, let me use a term and I'm going to explain it. They're all relational. You say, oh, wonderful. Here's what that means. All of his names are given in relation to what he can and wants to do for man. So that when you get a full grasp of the names of God, you know something. You know what he is able to do, what he wants to do, and what he can do, and what he will do for me. Because he names himself relationally. Think about the Old Testament. Moses was asked God, what's your name? And remember, he got his name. He said, I am who I am. Wonderful name, isn't it? What's your name? I am who I am. Then he begins to define himself. And when he begins to define himself in terms of names, he does it in relation to man. He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So that God's names are relational. They show what he will and can and wants to do for us. So this is a tremendously important study. And under his names, there are categories that number four. One, God's basic names. And there are three basic names for God: Jehovah, Adonai, and Elohim. Second, you have God's names that are compound. And that is where he takes the name Jehovah and puts other words with it. Or the name, you've got three compounds with Jehovah, like Jehovah God, Jehovah, and so forth. I'll tell them next week. You've got three compounds with Jehovah. You've got three compounds with Elohim. Now, I think it may be pushing it too far, but it is particularly interesting that they all fall just almost irresistibly in threes. And maybe it's pushing it to say the Trinity, but it is interesting. They do fall in threes without any problem. So that we'll have basic names, three of them, compound names, three with Jehovah, three with Elohim, and then we'll have some descriptive names. And God gives seven descriptive names with himself. And it'll be just like this. The word Jehovah means I am. It will be I am blank, and he'll fill in seven blanks. And all those seven blanks will express what he can do for us and what he wants to do. He defines himself relationally toward man as to what he can and will do for him. So there's seven descriptive names, and then there are many metaphorical names for God. For example, he is a rock, a tower, a fortress, a defense. And what does all of that say? He is a rock. We'll be defining God as to his name metaphorically as to what he can mean to and for us. So this will become, I hope, a very, very rich area. And again, just to show how up most of us are, isn't it wonderful? We've been saved for 15 years and we know God. Wonderful. Give me his basic names. Not sure. Isn't that stupid? We know God. Sure we do. Well, forget that then. He says, I am Jehovah blank seven times throughout the Old Testament. All those express what he wants to do for his people. Give me three. Well, two. Well, one. We know God. And we get all uptight and say what we need to be doing is to make God known to people who have never heard of him. You know who those people are? Us. That's kind of ridiculous to evangelize in the name of God whose name we don't even know. So, be here. That even has a more serious note. If we have ideas about God that are not really true, then we have concocted in our minds a God that isn't there. And that is called idolatry. And that is a horrible sin. So that from that standpoint, whenever we have a false concept of God, then we've created our own God, and therefore you can say that many, 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 many people who sit in church are pure, out and out, committing the monstrous sin of idolatry. Because we think there's a God who's there who isn't. Because we don't even know his name, much less going into the next category, what are his attributes? And what makes up these? And those will follow in the following weeks. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we are thankful tonight that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we can open the Scriptures. And we can come to an understanding, though limited, an understanding of this great, mighty, majestic, incomprehensible God. And we're thankful that as great as you are, the one who is who he is,
at the same time has designed that we might know him. And we pray that through a continued study of this great special revelation, we might be wise to salvation, we might grow in salvation, and come to love and appreciate and obey the God whom we serve. And we pray that in this study of the doctrine of God,
that all of our idolatrous ideas about God that do not square with your word may be set aside, that we might see somewhat of a fulfillment of the prayer of Jesus Christ, that we might know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, and in whose name we pray. Amen.